Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is the 20th of May, Pentecost Sunday. So it's a wonderful day for the church to celebrate and be reminded of the power of the Spirit in His coming amongst His church. And so it's a great day for the church to rejoice that God is among us and working today. Not just 2,000 years ago, but God is still at work through His Spirit now, through His Spirit and the Word. So I welcome you this morning. Last week, we were trying to get through the last chapter of 1 Peter, and you might have noticed that the first few verses there were focused in on pastors, sometimes called elders, sometimes called bishops, overseers, various different names, but essentially they were pastors, and those were just different nuances of the pastoral office. And so when you hear the word elder, as he addresses in the first verse of chapter 5, you realize he's speaking to pastors here. And, and again, just to refresh your memory, that Peter is speaking as one who was with Jesus during his whole ministry, witnessed the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension into heaven, and of course the Spirit at work within him and the disciples all through the Acts of the Apostles. These are just extraordinary things that God was doing through them. So this is Peter who's talking to us. And yet Peter, with all that experience and all that he had with Christ, still considered himself a humble, he calls himself a fellow elder. He didn't try to put himself over the rest of the pastors, but saw himself in ministry, in cooperation, participation with with other pastors. I always respect that in pastors, especially ones that hold high positions at least in the church's mind, and whether it be the apostles or the church itself. When a president or of a denomination, it holds his office sacred by considering himself just one of the guys, as far as the ministry. I guess I should say girls these days too, because the women are in ministry as well. That's a tremendous thing. So that was the first verse of shepherding. He also considered himself a witness to the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So Peter's definitely, even though he's had these incredible experiences, still has to live like you and me, by faith. And that's what carries him on into ministry. He realizes that one day God will call us all out of the grave and gather us together as one holy Christian apostolic church. And what a great and glorious day that will be for the church. He also reminds that what leaders should do, what pastors should do in the church. They're shepherds. I think that word leadership can be implied, but I think often it takes a front seat to shepherding. Because shepherding is really, as we've talked about, is a role of service, isn't it? As opposed to just being a leader. He wasn't the president of the apostles and just told everybody what to do. He was working alongside with them, and they had their flocks that they shepherded over and they cared for. And so they were serving as overseers, and not by any compulsion, but willing to do the job and to serve the sheep, unruly sheep as they were, unruly sheep as we are. And all you have to do is take a picture of the church today, and it's not going to be all that different from what the disciples experienced when they went out into the world and started fellowships all over the place. They had ruly and cantankerous, stiff-necked people just like everywhere. And, if we start out understanding that about ourselves, we really do a good service to the church, just recognizing that we are sinful people, but God has sent His Son into the world to die for us, to redeem us and restore us. And he gave us a plan by which we can still sin, not that he wants us to, but the plan is to restore us simply by repenting and believing all the more strongly in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that's our final destination and goal. He also reminds the pastors not to do it for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And we looked at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, I believe, when Ananias and Sapphira, you know, there obviously was a sense in their minds for getting some gain out of selling their property and giving it over to the disciples. However, they held some back and they lied to the Spirit about it, and they fell dead in his presence. And great fear came over the church. You know, we should remind us all that when we're in church business, it really is a serious business. As much as we love fellowship and fun and activities with each other, and that's all really important, the ministry of the church is one that needs to be taken, considered seriously, and not to just be haphazard about it. And it's just kind of easy to treat it like a household. Your household, sometimes you don't always have a lot of rules and regulations and things going on. And, you know, you hit a crisis and you deal with it in that situation. But this is mission station for us, that God has gathered us together to be about witnessing to the world. He also encourages pastors not to lord over people. And that's such a temptation when you become a leader, especially we talked about the big mega churches where you've got a pastor that's sort of overall who calls the shots, and, you know, it's kind of his church. And it's easy to then begin just treating people as peons, as peasants, and you're royalty. Anybody see the wedding yesterday? No. You know, it just struck me when I saw William and Harry walking down the road together before the wedding, you know, and I thought, how strange that must feel to be in this, you know, pristine outfits that have been taken care of by, you know, cleaners, and I mean, people that just make everything right, to have all the organization of the flowers, the cakes, the receptions, it's all been done for them. This, what did I hear the amount that was going to be spent? It was in the millions. Now, you know, I'm not begrudging royalty to have their fun thing, but there's something that sort of bothers me about that. You know, it's just that they're two guys. They're not any different than you and me. They are just people. And, you know, you can say they're of royalty, and that's fine. I get it. But there's a sense where I just think, wow, all that expense. Diana's going, don't go there.
No. It was a guy and a woman, not two guys.
Oh. But he wasn't walking on the road with, he was walking with his brother. I'm just talking about that scene. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for that clarification. Yeah, okay. All right. I hope you got my point there. Yeah. Okay. Sue, did you have a comment?
But it's something that we all enjoy. It gives us something to look at and to enjoy a fairy tale, you know, and get our minds off of the garbage that's going on. I think a lot of people enjoy it.
You know, I mean, you're right. The world we live in is, I don't want to call it garbage, but I the way we handle things outside of God's direction.
They want it. I mean, look how many Americans went to it. You know, there was a lot of other people other than the people who were there.
Yeah. And a lot of people were noting that too, and saying, with all, you know, Brexit and all the stuff that's going on over in England, to just have a moment where everybody was focused on Meghan. Yeah, Meghan and Harry. It was pretty extraordinary. And if it did that much, if it sort of pulled people together for a while, Maybe that's not a bad thing. Maybe it's worth $14 million, whatever it costs. If our Congress could spend $14 million and get us all united, I'd say I'm voting for it. All right. So not being lords, but being examples to the flock. And that, of course, is being servant. You know, what did Jesus do? We talked about this before in John chapter 13, when the disciples forgot to make arrangements to have somebody there to wipe their feet, clean their feet as they came in for the Passover supper. All embarrassed, looking around, who's going to be doing the service? And Jesus gets up, puts a towel on himself, gets a bowl of water, and washes the disciples' feet. Takes the most menial task upon himself. And when you take that and tie it to his suffering and going to the cross on our benefit, you realize that's what service is. And Jesus told us as much too, you know, that when you lay down your life for your friend, that's what it's all about. And Jesus not only laid his life down for his friends, but he laid his life down for the entire world. Sinner and saint, everyone. Okay, so we're still in 1 Peter chapter 5. And the beauty is that while those that have been entrusted to the pastors, they have to realize that they're being held accountable for the people under their care. On the positive side, and that's kind of a frightening thing for any pastor, but the beauty is that when the shepherd, chief shepherd appears, that he will give them a crown of life, a crown of glory. And that's a day I think that we all look forward to, because those crowns are not just for the shepherds, just for pastors, but for everyone. And that sort of leads him into the next section in verses 5 through 7. I think we talked about this a little bit, because I think I threw at you Ezekiel 37, was it? 16. What is it again?
Ezekiel 16.
Ezekiel 16, just so I have the record right. What verses was that, Greg? 48 and through 49, I think. It was just two verses. And the thing that always captures my attention on that Ezekiel passage is the fact that it's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the sin that captures all of us is the sin of pride. It wasn't the big sexual things that everybody, you know, thinks of as what condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. What God hated was their pride, which led them into a whole bunch of different things. And, you know, that happens the same in our world today. You know, it may lead to a completely different result, but pride always leads us to a fall. And it's just too easy to get caught up in that. We all recognize that. Okay, so he instructs us in verses 5 through 7. Let's just read that again. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon him, for he cares about you. And don't you love to have the conclusions of those ideas end in really a beautiful gospel statement? Because sometimes you hear lost sounding statements like submit yourselves to your elders and be clothed, you know, put on clothing of humility and, you know, don't be proudful. You get a strong sense of law there. You know, he follows it up with gospel. And the gospel is what motivates us to submit ourselves to others. Just like you do in your weddings, you know, when they read that famous passage from Ephesians chapter 5 and nobody likes it because it starts out with wives and it's got a whole bunch of verses there and then the men are just a little tiny thing, you know. But we forget that first verse of that section that really says to submit yourselves to one another. It's not just wives submit yourselves to your husbands. It's submit yourselves to each other. Submission is just something that Christians do to one another. You know, we don't take our agendas without considering others. You know, we try to be humble in that sense. Humility is a great quality to be clothed in. Okay? But God cares. That's the motivation. When you realize that God really cares about you, then you know, you're almost willing to do anything for him. When you realize that you're saved by grace through faith, is there anything you wouldn't do for the Savior? And I'm going to turn that into a little pitch for Vacation Bible School, because we're a little short of kids. That we've had high school and college kids that would be around during Vacation Bible School to just simply lead kids around. They would, in certain of, you know, usually we've got all the positions filled for like kid video, you know, and so they'll come in and hear a story, and then the group, small group leaders will actually talk to the kids and just ask them questions, just lead them in discussions. Really pretty easy. The crafts are already done and prepared by someone else, so you bring your kids into the craft area and they help the kids and you help the kids just finish their projects. So there's not, it's not like you have to do this advanced preparation like you used to do in my day. Back in the old day, when you were assigned to the nursery class and you had to do the Bible lesson and you had to do the craft and you had to do, you know, everything and get it all ready. Now it's pretty much all done. We just need people to connect with the kids. And if you're willing to do that, you know, we have always said that Vacation Bible School was multi-generational. I think we've got fantastic people that the kids will love. I've always enjoyed doing things with the kids, and I'm always shocked that they somehow like me, you know. Sometimes you'll be walking through the store and some little kid comes up and grabs your leg and you're just going, "Hello, how do I know you?" "You're my Vacation Bible School teacher." "Oh, okay. Nice to see you, Tommy. Let go."
So are you looking for crew leaders that
are crew leaders? Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
So I'm sorry if I didn't make that clear. All the positions of, I believe all the positions are taken. We could use some people in the kitchen. So if you have that craft of kitchenery, you can come in and help us.
Full on adults. Can we get a definition of that? Yeah.
That's her term. So I'm going to. Okay. All right. Just finally on that last verse. The work of let me get you back here. The work of casting can be so difficult. You know, it really needs two hands to do it. Maybe I mentioned this last week. It needs the hands of prayer and it needs the hands of faith. You know, thus, casting your cares upon God really requires both of those things. Prayer tells us God tells God what the care is, what the need is, and asks him to help, while faith believes that God can do it and he will do it. Maybe not the answer that we're always expecting, but God cares for us that so much that he brings all things together for the good of those that love him. So that's just a great passage that we really should commit to memorize. So the next section then, verses 8 and 9. Somebody want to read verses 8 and 9?
"Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world."
Okay. Your adversary, the devil, walks about. So he exhorts us to be clear-headed, sober, watchful, vigilant. Because Satan is still prowling around. I don't think this means that Satan is like God in his attributes, all present everywhere. You know, Satan is definitely limited in the power of he can do. But he's been allowed to roam this earth until the day Christ returns and locks him up forever. So at the present time, We have to pay attention to that. When we think of sobriety, what do you think of? Good Lutherans or should know this answer. Yeah. Yeah, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Does it mean that you can have a glass of wine at your supper table or whatever? I think, of course. The main ingredients for the Lord's Supper is oinos, the Greek term for wine, and bread. So, you know, it's hard for me to see. Now, of course, it is usually diluted because for sanitary reasons, they would dilute it with water in order to kill off the bugs and the disease that would come through drinking the water out of the rivers. But being sober, I mean, we understand what that means. If you've ever lost your senses before through alcohol, you know what happens. You know, your defenses just go down, and, you know, it's just very easy to fall into traps, and your inhibitions just kind of go out the window. I always kind of had this idea, I don't ever want to get to the point where I won't know it if I'm totally embarrassing myself. I like to know when I'm embarrassing myself. And it happens. You know? But, you know, the one who just continues to be inebriated is going to, you know, suffer another fate of not knowing and doing things or hurting people, maybe not in the physical sense, which is very possible, as the witness of our highway patrols tell us, and police, that when people drink and drive, bad things happen. But also bad things happen just when we lose our senses and we talk to other people and we say things that are inappropriate and we do things that are inappropriate. So the understanding to be sober and to watch, be vigilant. I don't know about you, but I don't do that a lot. And maybe I should, the be vigilant part. And Diana had a big question mark over her face. Like, I don't want to be afraid that Satan is under every rock that I turn and he's just going to pop out and get me everywhere. And so that I look at everyone in the congregation and think, oh, is Satan in the people here? Is he, oh, you know, somebody said something and maybe the devil's hiding there. You know, you can kind of wrap yourself up into a frenzy there. But I think we all know, because the Spirit lives in us, at those times when we're getting really close to temptation, when we're getting really close to breaking a commandment with God, you know, what are they? Have no other gods but me. Taking the name of the Lord in vain, not honoring the Lord's Sabbath day, not honoring parents or other spiritual or other authorities. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't covet. So, you know, I mean, do you ever get that sense that you're on the edge of that cliff there, and it's getting real close? You know, with the Spirit of God, I think you do realize that. And sometimes it catches you. Sometimes, yeah, it says you jump off the cliff. And, you know, thankfully for the grace of God. Yeah.
But it takes you someplace down there. If you're not able to reason and think through those kinds of things.
Yeah. Have you ever watched Scientology on TV? They always have these shows that talk about it. And You know, I think there must be something really appealing, because they've actually got this whole show about commercials of people saying, I'm a Scientologist, you know, and, you know, my life was this and that, and now I'm, you know, it's gotten clarity and focus, and, you know, they can see, and yet they're blind. And Jesus talks about that, you know, being able to see, but yet being blind. And yet the blind somehow can look to Christ for help and see. There's a lot of religions out there in the world that are trying to capture. I think Satan uses those things, as his being an angel of light can sometimes appear as something that's very religious. And people are attracted to those things. Just religiosity, I think, captures people. They go, oh, that looks really holy. And so they don't even understand the definition of holiness, but they're attracted to it because they think it's connected to holiness and must be therefore of God, when the teachings are just doing the opposite of leading you into a path that leads you away from God. And let me just say it this way, that anything that's leading you away from Christ is going to lead you into sin. It's that easy and yet that difficult. Does this lead me to Christ and faith in him and his work on the cross for my sins? Or does it take me towards understanding my entrance into heaven as something that I perform and I do? That seems really small, and yet it's so easy to get caught in that. You know, if I did a questionnaire, why should God let you guys into heaven? You would be tempted. I'm not going to do that, but you would be tempted to say, "I was baptized as an infant on the eighth day, and there's something holy about that." And, you know, my parents took me religiously to church every Sunday. I joined the Lutheran youth group when I was in high school and continued to worship in college. And I taught Sunday school when my kids were old enough. And I did this and I did that. And where's that person's faith? Yeah, in the self. Our answer should always be, you know, but for the grace of God, but for the work of Christ. God should have no reason to let me into heaven. Everything we do outside of Christ is sin. Everything. That's Susan.
You know, I also see where this will remind me of the watchful message. The devil is very crafty, and he knows the word of God, and he just when yeah. Jesus was in the wilderness, and the devil used the scriptures to tempt Jesus. And Jesus used the scriptures back.
To fight back.
So we need to be in God's word so that we are strong enough to say no.
To resist.
Or to see what, okay, this might look pretty good. Yeah, God says that. Or
yeah.
Whatever, you know. But what else does he say?
Yeah.
You know? So, yeah, I think someone who's not in the Word at all, I think would be a lot harder for them.
And some people say things that aren't biblical, that they think sound biblical. So it must be true. I had something on my brain, but I can't remember what it was. But you've all heard it before. You know, it's some axiom that people throw out. That well, that actually is in the Bible. Sort of. Yeah, I mean, there's some, I just can't think of it, but you've heard those before. Yeah, money's the root of all evil. And you have to clarify, it's the root of all evil. Yeah, love of money is the root of all evil. Yeah. You killed what?
You can't live without money.
You can't live, well, yeah. Sure. And that's not... All right. I'm losing control here. Okay. Yeah, but I appreciate the point that was made about the deceptiveness. There is a deceptiveness of Satan. There, you know, he will use things like he did with Scripture and Jesus at the temptation to, you know, try to turn it and twist the Word of God around. And, you know, in our church, we try very hard, and I'm not going to say we're perfect in our theology, because perfection assumes we have absolutely no errors whatsoever. And I just have a hard time with that extension there, but kind of lost my train of thought there. The deception. It went one ear and out the other. Okay, we'll skip that. It'll come to me in about 15 seconds. But someone brought up the idea of deception. I think we need to pay attention that things that don't necessarily, things that sound scriptural and sound holy may not be that. You know, what were the Bereans known for? You know, they didn't just take the word of the apostles. They went back and dug out their Old Testament scriptures and said, what does it actually say? And that's how we should be with everything that comes our direction that's leading us into, you know, what we might think is a spiritual direction. Well, let's see what the Word of God says. Let's compare that. And I think I was talking about our church. You know, we try really hard not to take one verse of Scripture and turn an entire doctrine or make it a doctrine out of it. You know, there usually has to be supporting evidence throughout Scriptures before you start saying this is a, you know, part of our systematics. This is part of our doctrine of our church. And yet you'll find some denominations will pick one thing and then make their whole, the whole foundation of their ministry based on those things. Maybe you can think of some ideas. You know.
144,000,
you know, yeah. Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, explain that for me. Yeah.
But how do you have the time to be able to say to them, what do you mean when you say that? And if you thought about it this way, maybe.
Yeah. And I think what you do is you ask questions. You keep asking them to define and clarify. And that way you're not attacking. You're just trying to have them clarify. And, you know, sometimes you can lead them just simply by questions for them to go, oh, you know, am I, you know, we sort of capture ourselves in our own thoughts. You know, is what I said, you know, fitting for Scripture, or is it just something I've sort of bought into, doesn't belong in Christian's life?
Is the key.
Yeah.
When you say that, what was it said? What did the Bible say? What is the context of what it said?
But see, a lot of people claim to be spiritual. They don't necessarily agree that the Bible's true or a holy book. So to use the Bible to argue against their stance is hard to do because they're not going to accept it. So it's a really tricky question. I think that's part of the Satan's deception. Yep. You know, convince them they're spiritual and they don't have to do anything else. And then they can discount anything else that anyone says. It's just a really hard problem.
Yeah.
Yeah. So Satan can work in many different ways, and I think he does that because certain people need different approaches. He seems to understand that. You know, I think he understands that some people will absolutely collapse under persecution. I hope not. But come on, you know, somebody puts a gun to your head like they did that little girl in, was that the Columbine? Are you a Christian? You know, and I can't tell you how the story exactly went because none of us were there, but it seemed like there was a very strong confession of faith, you know, that brought the end of her life. You know, how many of us could do that with a gun pointed at her head? Yes, I confess Christ.
We don't know what we do yet because we're not in the midst of it.
Yeah.
I believe God's Spirit can work in those situations to give us the courage and the stamina or whatever we need to be able to stand up and say, yes, I am going to be counted to Christ. I don't care what happens.
True in the sense that maybe we're not being persecuted that way all the time, but we are being persecuted constantly. It's just that we're being shut down, you know, either in the political realm or PC. You know, you can't say certain things because that's going to offend, and, you know, you can't do that. You know, and I don't see any of the apostles dodging those issues. And boy, they come right out and say it. Don't do this. This is not a Christian's behavior of life. And they defend it to the end. So persecution really is a way Satan can work on some people, and man, it works. Sometimes just the intimidation, his roar, is a way of getting people's attention and scares people. You know, if you, young Timothy was considered by Paul to be timid, and he was always encouraging him, don't be timid. You know, I know you're young. Don't let that be held against you. You know, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in his word, and you'll be fine. But, I mean, let's face it. So sometimes we're intimidated. When that Jehovah's Witness comes to your front door and rings the doorbell, and you think, oh, I don't want to get in an argument with him because he'll probably know the Bible better than I will. You know, so I don't want to argue with him. Sometimes Satan roars through blasphemies and accusations against God. That can be a frightening thing as well to us. You know, when people just are adamantly strong against anything that belongs to Christ and any confession of Christ is, you know, they will, you know, blaspheme the name of God and accuse Christians of all kinds of things. You know, Christians in the early church were accused of being incestuous. You know why? Because they called each other brothers and sisters in Christ. They were called, you know, that they would drink blood because in Holy Communion, this is my body, this is my blood. They were cannibals. Take this, eat, drink, in remembrance of me. So, you know, I mean, this is what people faced. And, you know, how do you take time to explain that? Wait a minute, you guys are getting this all wrong. Let me explain to you what a mystery is, what a sacrament is, you know, and then maybe you'll understand. And the goal then is seeking anyone whom he may devour. That's an important word. His goal is not just simply to throw you off a little bit. His goal is to win you, to devour you, to completely strip you of your, you know, what you've been given through baptism, the Holy Spirit, to just completely consume you so that your life becomes his and his destruction is your destruction. So good reason, isn't it, to pay attention to those things. So and that's why Peter says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. That's really the simple answer to spiritual warfare, steadfastness. You know, sometimes you might think, yeah, I go to church every Sunday, you know, and these Lutherans, all they do is they talk about forgiveness, you know, and it's just the same all the time, and I don't know why I come. I mean, I can come once a year, twice a year, become a creaster, and, you know, I believe it enough. I don't have to be here every Sunday. And I'll just kind of let that float in the air, you know. For you guys, I think you would say, no, it really is important. There is something about being steadfast in our faith. Not only does it instill confidence in, you know, in your heart toward God, but it also is a witness to everybody that sees you getting up every morning and leaving your house, and they, oh, there they go to church again. That's a witness. So you may think, oh gosh, but I'm not a witness. I don't really get out there and preach on the streets. But every time you come to church, you're witnessing. So is steadfastness important? I believe it is very important. Steadfast in the faith. Let's see. You know, I won't go there. Resisting the devil. To stand up against him is literally what the main word means. Sometimes that's easy, and I like the scriptures because sometimes it absolutely says stand and resist the devil. When it's telling young people, you know, sexual morality, you know what it says? Stand and resist? No. Flee. Turn and run. Go the opposite direction. I think that's an admission to the power of the temptation. You know, most of the time Scripture says, you know, you face Satan and you face the temptation, stand firm, resist, stand in faith. And another comfort that Peter gives us is, and come on, we all have this, it's the woe is me, pity me, because this is happening to me, and of course it's no one else. It's, you know, Elijah. It is enough, Lord, take away my life. There's nobody else, it's just me and you. You know, and what's God say back? Oh, yeah, actually, there's a couple thousand people that, you know, are standing firm in the faith. You're not alone in this. And that's exactly what he's saying in this text. The same sufferings are experienced by the church, the people in the world, at varying degrees, different levels. You may think that what you're facing is absolutely the worst in the world, and it may feel that way. But we should take comfort knowing that we're never alone in spiritual warfare. And that's, again, maybe that's another reason why we need to stay together. Because when you feel like you're weak and you can't stand up and resist, there's other people there to encourage you and say, you know, come on, hang in there. You know, we're there for you. We're on the phone. Call me if you've got a need. You know, and I think our church does a pretty good job of that. When someone has a need, they do feel free to call each other and say, pray for me, help me, whatever. And that's a great sign of a church, to know it's there. No one fights alone. Okay, so verses 10 and 11. Who can read that?
And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever.
May the God of grace perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Well, those are really four powerful words. And Peter knew that the suffering and danger that Christians face can only conclude with a prayer. That was a good way to end his work. And he asked for God to do this work, because he recognizes not only in himself, but probably in all Christians, that for Christians to be perfected, to be established, to be strengthened and settled in their faith, requires a work of God. It cannot be done alone. So what a great way to end this section. And these are the things that reveal to us that God is at work in us. We've often talked about the idea of being strengthened and taking tests, and how that word in the Greek, test, is actually the same word for a temptation. So you really have to understand the context of the verse to realize whether you're being tested or tempted. God always tests his people with the idea of strengthening them. And that's why Peter and Paul can, and all the apostles could say that suffering is a good thing. Because suffering can lead to endurance and character and hope. Do we like those things? Yeah, not exactly. But I can't show you an athlete who's in the Olympics or a professional athlete that hasn't suffered and been steadfast at what they've done. They've continued in that because they know that suffering is going to bring about a good result. So after you have suffered a little while, truth remains, we're only called to his eternal glory after you've been suffering for a while. So suffering is going to be part and parcel of your life. We just have to get that out and say it, as Peter does. But the beauty is what follows, eternal glory. What does that glory look like? I don't know that we can say with absolute, well, we can say certain things, but I don't know that we can fully understand what it means to enter into Christ's glory. But certainly means that the character flaws that we have now will be gone. There'll be perfect humanity. Hard to even imagine what that looks like. The closest you can get is the church. With all the hypocrisy and the junk that goes on, still the closest you can get is the church. And that's another reason to stay close. It is the glory of a complete victory. You know, when Jesus rose from the cross, part of their joy, absolutely part of their joy, was recognizing, well, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. That's great. He's ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God. But you know, their question would have been, well, what about me? What does that mean for me? It means that the Christian, the one who is in Christ, it's more than just a participation, but it's actually being in him, a personal union with Christ, we actually inherit this eternal glory, this victory that Christ has secured for us. It's the glory of being honored by the King. Can you imagine what that'd be like? You know, none of us are going to walk into heaven going, I deserve to be here. Finally, you know, the golden streets for me. You know, I have a feeling, I don't know, maybe this is just me, but I'm going to be thinking about all those reasons why I shouldn't be here. And yet, I pray that God says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the presence. It won't be based on my life or the things that I did. It'll be based solely on the grace of Christ. And whatever he did in my life, that will be a mystery to me. Just like in Matthew 25, when he gave that encouragement to those who were on his right side and said, we were there for me when I was hungry. You were there when I was sick. You visited me in prison. You did all these things. And they're gone. When did we do that? When you did it to the least of these, my brothers. So we never get disheartened when we do things in service for others, because God is going to honor us. The King is going to honor us. Only under God's power will we be able to reflect the glory of God. It's happening now, but it'll happen perfectly in heaven, reflecting the glory of God. It is the glory of the immediate and constant presence of God. The immediate and constant presence of God. It's the glory of enjoyment with God forever. Don't ever think that heaven, or the new heaven and the new earth, as it's described in Revelation, is going to be boring. I think there's going to be work in heaven or on the earth. But it won't be tainted by sin. So we won't have the thistles and the briars that hurt Adam and Eve. Everything that we do it'll be lacking frustration. You know, right now you do projects, right? I like to use Ed because he does a work that I sit beside him when he's laying bricks out in these 13 brick patterns. And he goes, can you see it now? And I'm going, no, I can't. You know, I wouldn't know which way to put the next brick. I just can't do it. And yet I know just from talking to him that he has jobs where things just don't work out and there's frustration. Oh, gosh, you know, we forgot this or this happened and, you know, we didn't even see it coming. And it just threw everything off. And all our plans were being done, got delayed by a day or two, or it rained or whatever. There's frustration and toil today. You know, and yet in our new heaven and new earth, there won't be the frustration of our efforts. Can you imagine every time, and now, imagine now, everything you did had a glorious ending to it. Completion and that satisfaction. Sometimes you're done, you know, I've always said this, you finish a sermon and you walk out the sermon, I'm just kicking myself, and well, that was a terrible sermon, you know, and you just feel so defeated when things like that happen. You know, but then somebody will come up and say, oh, God, that was a great sermon. That just hit me just right. You're probably the only one. But, but no frustration. Can you imagine just having an impact every time you put your hands to something? It was blessed by God. That has to bring enjoyment, because I know that when you finish a task and it's done right and everything falls into place, it's just a time that you just let it, it just sinks in. It's a glorious feel. And so Peter's end really can be only this, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, and that's our prayer. God be the glory for everything that's done in our lives, everything that's done in the world, everything that's done, especially through Jesus Christ, his work, his death, life, suffering, and death, his resurrection. All power, all glory belong to him. And he goes on to talk, and I'll just mention Silvanus, Paul and Silas. You've probably heard that name being used. Probably this is him, who he mentions here at the very tail end of this in verses 12 through 14. That's his conclusion. And when he talks about Babylon, most likely he's talking about Rome, to the people in Rome, who are greeting Peter's readers, and John Mark. And to greet one another with a kiss of love. They do that in the East. We're not real comfortable as Westerners kissing people, but, you know, especially strangers or even Christian brothers and sisters. But that was the custom of the day that expressed a true intimacy between Christians. Sad that we've lost that here, but I guess a real warm handshake or a hug substitutes real well. Anyway, so I'm going to conclude that off right here because I know the kids are waiting at the door to celebrate the food. So we're going to end 1 Peter here. I think what I'm going to do next week, if you're around, just for fun, I'm going to do a test on 1 Peter. Because Mr. Stancliffe has done that before, and I just thought it was a really good idea to reinforce what we've talked about.
I'm tempted not to be here.
And as God is with you, you'll be here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for being incredible to us, lowly, sinful people. You have given us great warnings through the writings of Peter, and yet you constantly fill us with gospel and reasons to believe and reasons to trust and hope for the age to come. Lord, we thank you for this glorious testimony of the apostle, and ask, Lord, that you would just bring these words into our heart, that we might not only just say these words, but believe them and live by them. Our hope is in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.